Ellen White and interpretation. Extremely important. I am indebted to Dr. Dene Fortin, Dean of the Seminary, for several slides and a presentation he makes on this same topic. I've, of course, modified it for my presentation, but I am indebted to a number of slides from him. Interpreting Ellen White is an extremely important topic in Seventh-day Adventism today. It's in this area that most, if not all, of the critics of Ellen White outside the church that are assaulting Ellen White, they basically ignore principles of interpretation. They just take statements here and there and seem to ignore that there is a context to these statements. And so I want to talk about principles of interpretation today. At the outset, an excellent and helpful and relevant poem was published in the Review some years ago. It's entitled, Ellen White Said It. Or I should say, Sister White Said It. Sister White Said It. Well, I never really read it, but someone said she said it. So, of course, it must be so. I'm sure if you've been in Adventism for any length of time, you can relate to this poem. To prove my point, I'll quote it, though I can't show where she wrote it, but someone said she said it, and that's all I need to know. It saves a lot of time for me if I just listen carefully when others speak of Sister White and what they say she said. Though I can't repeat it word for word, I'll tell you what I think I heard and quote you things from Sister White that no one's ever read. That is so true. So true to what we find today. That's Thelma Burton, The Adventist Review, January 8, 1998, page 7. Excellent point. The need for correct interpretation. Any sacred text, such as the Bible, written years ago, require that some basic rules be used in order to understand what was written. Time, culture, geography, and language create barriers that sometimes make it difficult to understand what someone wrote. For example, with the Scriptures, we have a 2,000-year gap between the writing of the New Testament and today, and an even longer gap with the Old Testament. Principles of interpretation are vital for understanding Scripture. And the 19th century, although it's a lot closer to us, we're worlds apart from the 19th century. It was a different world then. Very different from our world today. So that brings us to this big term, hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science and methodology of interpretation. Hermeneutics, actually, the root of the word is used in the New Testament. Its root goes back to the Greek god Hermes. In the Greek pantheon of all the gods, Hermes was the interpreter for Zeus. Zeus would send a message to some poor mortal on planet Earth. Hermes would deliver that message to the mortal. He would interpret Zeus's message so that the human could understand. Often it was a message of doom and judgment. And so Hermes, the root idea is to interpret. And you find this root used several times in the New Testament. And that's where we get hermeneutics, the science and methodology of interpretation. What does the prophet mean by what the prophet says? What the words mean and do not mean. We put our students through an entire semester of hermeneutics at Southern. In fact, before they come and take my class on expository preaching, they have to take this semester of hermeneutics, principles of interpreting the Bible. Before you can preach the Bible correctly, you've got to know how to interpret it correctly. And so it's very important for students of the Bible. Ellen White was often misinterpreted. Listen to her own words describing her experience. Many take the testimonies the Lord has given, picking out a sentence here and there, taking it from its proper connection. And the word connection is what Ellen White meant by what we call today context. Taking it from its proper connection or context and applying it according to their idea. Thus, poor souls become bewildered. When they could read in order all that has been given, they would see the true application and would not become confused. Much that purports to be a message from Sister White serves only the purpose of misrepresenting Sister White. Now listen to her heart cry. Those who are not walking in the light of the message may gather up statements from my writings that happen to please them and that agree with their human judgment. And by separating these statements from their connection, or context, as we would call it, and placing them beside human reasoning, make it appear that my writings uphold that which they condemn. I charge you not to do this work. To use my writings thus is misleading and inconsistent. And yet, how many do that to this very hour? In Adventism. And I think a lot of the people that have left Adventism have experienced a misinterpretation of Ellen White. And perhaps some of them, maybe in their youth, had Ellen White's statements pounded on their head. Oh, that was Selected Messages,
first or second, third.
That's Volume 1, page 44. Another statement, listen to this. Listen to her heart cry. It seems impossible for me to be understood by those who have had the light but have not walked in it. What I may say, you know, I'm glad you asked me that because I'm just remembering this is being taped and I shouldn't give the references here. I assume that you read them on the screen, but maybe I ought to read them out. The earlier statement was from Letter 208, June 29, 1906. This is an important statement. It seems impossible for me to be understood by those who have had the light but have not walked in it. What I might say in private conversations would be so repeated as to make it mean exactly opposite to what it would have meant had the hearers been sanctified in mind and spirit. I am afraid to speak even to my friends, for afterwards I hear, Sister White said this and Sister White said that. Sometimes I like to exaggerate that. It's Sister White said this and Sister White said that. That's what I remember hearing as a pastor. Some of the dear saints in the church. Sister White! Pastor Sister White! Listen to this. My words are so wrested and misinterpreted, and I've bolded this myself here, that I am coming to the conclusion that the Lord desires me to keep out of large assemblies and refuse private interviews. That's published in Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 82. And we do know that in later life, she avoided private interviews. She did that a lot in the earlier years. But people would go repeat what she said, take it out of context. So in later life, she avoided private interviews altogether. Think about it. Everybody wanted to talk to Sister White and get her advice and counsel about things. She refused that in later life because of this very issue. People abusing what she said, taking it out of context. Cases of misinterpretation. These are areas where she has been misinterpreted. Health reform. I tell you, when you misinterpret Ellen White in health reform, you transform health reform into health deform. And I'm going to give you some very interesting principles on Ellen White and health and what she taught about health and her own practice regarding health later on this afternoon. Diet, of course, dress, recreation, amusement. Misinterpretation occurs a lot in these areas. I'll give some examples here later. Education, theory and practice, religious experience and practice. For example, should you always kneel when you pray? She says that in some statements. And at one of our schools years ago, our statements took that literally. And when the students would gather around the flagpole for morning prayer, this group of pious students who felt that they were taking Ellen White literally and were the only ones loyal to Ellen White, they would slip out from the crowd and in the wet dew of the morning grass, they would kneel when everybody else was standing by the pole. But if you read Ellen White in her larger context, she clearly says that there may be times when you pray as you're walking, as you're going about your work. You don't always have to be kneeling when you pray. That statement about kneeling when you pray was in the context of worship. That's why Adventists generally kneel during the main prayer in our worship today, which I think is a good practice. And racial issues, cultural issues, debt, homemaking, lots of misinterpretation in these areas. An excellent book I want to recommend to you, if you haven't read it already, is Reading Ellen White by Dr. George Knight. How to Understand and Apply Her Writings. This is a part of a series. Someone asked me about this earlier in the week, and so I'll tell you the whole series now. This is a series I require all of my students to read in my Adventist Heritage class. Dr. Knight, a specialist in Adventist history and Ellen White studies, wrote this excellent series of books. The first one is Meeting Ellen White. And these are at your ABC, I'm quite sure. Meeting Ellen White. The second one is Reading Ellen White, the one I'm going to discuss here in a moment. And then the next one is Walking with Ellen White. That's the book I used Monday when I shared personal illustrations from Ellen White's life. Walking Ellen White paints a beautiful picture of the real Ellen White. And then there's a fourth one, The World of Ellen White. You want to really get an understanding about Ellen White's teaching and ministry and life, read those four books. Most helpful, short, easy to read books. Now this one, Reading Ellen White. Here Dr. Knight provides principles of interpretation. He's done an excellent job in this book. In fact, I encourage pastors, and I would encourage you to encourage your pastor. Every new convert that joins the Seventh-day Adventist Church ought to be required to read this book. Cliff Goldstein recommended that, and I wholeheartedly agree. Every new convert, because if they have no understanding how to interpret Ellen White and start reading her, it's easy to go into extremes, especially if you're that type of a personality. And this book will help a lot in that area. Now, a number of Adventist specialists in Ellen White studies have come up with a hermeneutic of Ellen White, ways of interpreting her, and they've put together principles and so forth, and I've pulled from that material, and I suggest seven principles of interpreting Ellen White. Seven rules of interpretation. I'm going to share them with you collectively here, and then I'm going to unpack them individually. Seven rules of interpretation. I'm building on Dr. Knight and Dr. Herbert Douglas and a number of other Ellen White scholars, and I suggest seven here. First of all, number one, study all available information on a topic. Everything that she said about a particular subject. Study each statement in its literary context. Study each statement in its historical context. Discover the underlying principles. Stay balanced, avoiding extreme interpretations. Remember that inspiration is not verbal dictation. And a number of these come directly from Knight. Maintain a healthy spiritual mindset. These are principles that scholars of Ellen White have found fit with her writings and apply to understanding them. I have found when I read the literature of the critics, the anti-Ellen White websites, they basically act as if principles like this do not exist. Particularly number two and three, the literary and historical context of statements is completely ignored, and that's not fair. That's not fair. We need to be fair with the woman and read her in context. Now, let's unpack each one of these this afternoon, and I'll give you some examples of each one of these. So we'll not try to bore you with just a tedious class lecture here, okay? We'll try to make it interesting, all right? First rule, study all available information on a topic. Don't just read a statement here and there on a subject you're interested in. Listen to everything she says about a particular topic. It's important to note that there's a number of subjects that we're interested in today that she had nothing to say about. Cinema and videos, radio programs, television. You'll find a lot of people applying a lot of quotes to television. But she didn't speak about television. She never said a word about television. And it's obvious why she didn't. Okay? It didn't exist in her day. She did speak about drama of her day, and the stage of her day. And a lot of those principles apply to television. But we can't take everything because she was not talking about television. There are principles that we can apply to that. And the same with some of these other issues, such as contraception, abortion, cremation, organ transplant. There are principles in the Bible that apply to these issues, and there are principles in Ellen White that apply to these issues. But she had nothing to say on those subjects. Literally. On other topics, she had little to say, such as life insurance and two special resurrections, and yet there are people who act as if this is all she said. You know, they put all their attention on some of these obscure issues. The 144,000, for example, she didn't say very much about the 144,000, so we must be careful in our conclusions about that. I would suggest some tools for interpreting Ellen White carefully in terms of what she said on a topic, so you can survey everything she said on a particular topic, whether it's the Holy Spirit or the 144,000 or Jesus, which is one of her biggest subjects. The Comprehensive Index, the classic hard copy 3-volume set, is most helpful. It's interesting, if you look in that set and you look at the section on the Bible, that's the thickest. She had a lot to say about the Bible. A 4th volume out now. Okay, yes. Well, good. I'm glad you mentioned that. That's right. But what I find most helpful is the CD-ROM. In fact, what's in those hard copies is now on the CD-ROM. The complete published writings of Ellen White, we are so blessed today with computer technology. I have all the writings of Ellen White, the CD-ROM, on my hard drive and my laptop. I hardly read my Ellen White books anymore because I read it online. I can do all these searches, and I can put my laptop on my bed at night, and I can read through it and do these searches and find all kinds of helpful things. So you can type in a subject with the CD-ROM, and it will pull up all these hits, and you can go through it. And you can also define your subjects. So computer technology, CD-ROM technology, is an outstanding way to study Ellen White and see what she said to say, had to say on various topics. There's a forthcoming volume of the unpublished materials. This is in process, and actually it'll be several volumes. It'll also be put on CD-ROM, and I alluded to this earlier in the week. This is a long-term project the White Estate is working on now. All of her unpublished letters and writings, they're working on publishing those. And they are annotating them right now. They have a scholar who is putting footnotes to everything. So when John Q. Public reads it, they'll understand what she's talking about, because a lot of those letters have a very narrowly defined context, who she's writing to and terms that she uses and 19th century language and images and so forth. That needs to be explained. And so we're putting all these footnotes in there. And the first volume is planned to be released next year. In fact, I'm on the committee, and they just sent me two documents. They have some historical documents that explain the letters, and I have two I need to read tonight. I have a deadline later this week to get that back to them. They want the committee to give feedback on this material before they finally send it to the press. And so we're working on that right now, and so the first volume will be out next year. It'll probably be a decade before it's complete. As I mentioned earlier, it's the first volume will deal with the letters she wrote from 1845 to 1859. And so it's going to take several more years to get the next volume out and so forth. So it'll be a while, but as they come out, purchase them. This will be an excellent way to study Ellen White. Those letters will inform her published writings and so forth. They'll interact with each other and be a most helpful way for understanding Ellen White and interpreting her correctly. And you know what? I should say, when you read the unpublished Ellen White, when you read her in her letters, you see a side of Ellen White that you don't normally see in her published writings. And it's a good side. It's a fascinating side. She was a very interesting woman. And you know what you find? She knew her Bible backwards and forwards. The Bible just flowed out of her. She would just cite verses of Scripture through her letters when she's writing to a family member or a friend or counseling some church member. It's quite amazing. That is a side of Ellen White I long for the church to see. And it's coming soon. Second rule, study each statement in its literary context. The literary context is the paragraphs, pages, documents, and books surrounding a particular statement. I illustrate this with what I call circles of interpretation, concentric circles. You begin with the basic unit Ellen White wrote. That is a sentence. In the Bible, it's one word. In the Greek or the Hebrew, often, particularly in the Greek, one word in Greek will translate into a full sentence in English. Ellen White wrote only in English, and so the basic grammatical unit in English is a sentence. And so each sentence that she states, and I've heard people cite sentences by Ellen White, or even phrases, without the context, the literary context, each sentence is in the context of a paragraph. Each concentric circle builds, of course, on the previous circle. That sentence must be understood in its paragraph. And a paragraph, of course, is in the context of a page. And the page is in the context of a document, if it's a manuscript or a review or Signs of the Times article or Youth Instructor, or if it's in a book, it's a chapter. That page is part of a chapter. And then if it's a book, you need to look at it in light of the whole book. And that book or that document must be understood in light of the Conflict of the Ages series. Now, we've talked about the Conflict of the Ages. You remember what they are? Let's refresh ourselves. Patriarchs and prophets, prophets and kings, Tsar of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, great controversy. The first four cover the Bible, and the great controversy begins at the fall of Jerusalem and goes to the end of time. That's her fourth and final coverage of the great controversy theme. You have Ellen White at her most mature experience at that point. Through all the years of studying the Bible, working in the church, having visions, and she spills it out in the most beautiful way. And her editorial staff helped her put these books together from previous writings. So the Conflict of the Age series is very important. It is what Dr. Knight calls, and all of us agree with this, it's the theological framework for interpreting everything Ellen White wrote. When you're looking at a statement, always think about it in light of the larger theological framework of the Conflict of the Age series. Now, you know what this means. You need to be familiar with the Conflict of the Ages. You need to read that. Have you read it? I won't get a show of hands. Aha, I see. Well, some of you are raising your hands anyway. Good for you. But I every year for the last 11 years teaching Adventist Heritage at Southern Adventist University, one of our more conservative Adventist institutions, I have those kids. Parents send their kids to Southern because of that reputation. And these kids are raised in good homes. I always ask them, when I come to the unit on Ellen White and my Adventist Heritage, how many have read the Conflict of the Age series? Small handful of hands go up. How many have read Patriarchs and Prophets? One or two hands go up. In fact, you know how small the handful is? It's less than this hand. Okay? That have read the Conflict of the Age series. That's sad. Pardon me? That's of about 70 on an average over the years. That's 11 years of classes like that. In the earlier years, I had over 100. And it was the same thing. So our kids, and they're open and positive towards Ellen White, but they haven't read her. We need to do something different in our homes and create an appetite for reading these writings. They're really worth reading. And so when you understand and know the Conflict of the Age series, it's very helpful in interpreting Ellen White. So the sentence must be understood in light of its paragraph, interpreted in light of the page, the document or chapter, in light of the book, in light of the Conflict of the Age series, and ultimately in light of everything that she wrote. And that's where the CD-ROM comes into play and is most helpful. This is the literary context. Now let's look at what I call the local literary context. That's a statement in light of its local context, usually the paragraph, the page, the document, that's the inner circles. And the wider literary context are the outer circles. The Conflict of the Age series, basically everything she wrote. Books sort of in between. It could be considered the red one, but it also could be with the blue one. Eggs. Eggs, eggs, eggs. Should you eat eggs? In a sermon in the Battle Creek Tabernacle on March 6, 1869, Ellen White raised the question of inconsistency in the practice of health reform in relationship to daily Christian living. She had some things to say about eggs, but we must be careful how we interpret what she said. The literary context is vital. For example, Testimonies, Volume 2, page 362, she wrote, "You place upon your table butter, eggs, and meat, and your children partake of them, and then you come to meeting and ask God to bless and save your children. How high do you think your prayers go?" That's quite intense, isn't it? That same year, 1869, she also wrote a letter to a brother and sister E. And you know in the testimonies you have brother and sister E or B. That's, of course, to protect the identities of the individuals because some of their families are still living. In a simple sentence, she stated flatly, "Eggs should not be placed upon your table. Why? They are an injury to your children." Testimonies, Volume 2, page 400. I'm sorry. That was Testimonies, Volume 2, page 362. This raises a logical question. Is your table to be understood in the singular, referring specifically and only to the table of brother and sister E? Or does your table refer collectively to the tables of all Seventh-day Adventists? Do you eat eggs? Don't answer. In some cases, she said, the use of eggs is beneficial. That's Testimonies, Volume 7, page 135. But in Ministry of Healing, page 320, she said, in some cases of persons whose blood-making organs are feeble, anemia, that is, milk and eggs should not be wholly discarded. You see the larger literary context? We have to understand this in the context of what she was saying. Testimonies, Volume 9, page 162. While warnings have been given, yet we should not consider it a violation of principle to use eggs from hens that are well cared for and suitably fed. Eggs contain properties that are remedial agencies in counteracting certain poisons in the body. Is she contradicting herself? No, not at all. What then precipitated this warning to Brother and Sister E? An examination of the historical context, which we'll get into more in a moment, reveals that both of the adolescent sons in the E family were unable to keep their sexual passions under control. We won't get into all of that, eggs and sexual passion, but that was the understanding then. One example of extremism happened in the life of Dr. Daniel Kress, who became anemic from his abstinence from all animal products without a proper wholesome diet in replacement. In other words, this brother was so caught up in health reform, he ended up practicing health deform, as I said before. Ellen White recommended that he change his eating habits and eat a raw egg and a glass of grape juice two or three times a day in order to receive, quote, the nourishment that he greatly needed. There you go. Egg and grape juice, two or three times a day. How many are willing to do that? How many would do that today? I don't think so. What's the issue today? Salmonella, even tomatoes, as we know right now in the news, are at risk for salmonella. So that was applicable in the 19th century, if you raised your own hens. But today, oh, it's dangerous to eat a raw egg, as we all know. So times change. That'll bring us more into the historical study in a moment. Relevant for us today, however, is the warning with its promise penned in 1901. She declared that, quote, the time will come when we will need to discard from the diet all animal products. But when the time comes, God will reveal this. No extremes in health reform are to be advocated. This is letter 37, 1901 to Brother and Sister D.H. Kress. And it's published in CD 358 and 359, Counsels and Diets and Foods. So you see there's a balance. Ellen White herself avoided extremes, and she counseled for those who read her to avoid extremes. The literary context shows us a balance in her counsel regarding eating or not eating eggs. The issue of, are you saved? And I hear this a lot in the critics capitalize on this statement. Ellen White never said, say, I am saved. Therefore, she's against assurance of salvation. She robs us of gospel assurance. Does she? When she's read in the literary context? Here's the statement. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or feel that they are saved. There you have it. But what about the literary context? A critic will quote this and leave it at that, and go running with it, and never discuss the literary context. A closer look at Ellen G. White's cautions regarding this subject reveals that, in context, she is not speaking against the certainty of a believer's present standing with God. She is warning against the presumptuous, once saved, always saved, teaching of eternal security. Those who claim, I am saved, while continuing to transgress the law of God, or how it's been put, once saved, always saved, no matter what you may do. And the Bible simply doesn't teach that. Ellen White didn't teach that. And that's the backdrop she was addressing here. That's the backdrop issue she was addressing. Here's the statement in its context. Peter's fall was not instantaneous, but gradual. She's, of course, discussing the Apostle Peter. Self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Never can we safely put confidence in self or feel this side of heaven that we are secure against temptation. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or feel that they are saved. This is misleading. You see, the context helps clarify the issue. She went on to say, in this context, everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith. But even when we give ourselves to Christ, and I bolded this, know that He accepts us, that's assurance right there, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. There evidently were some people pushing this once saved, always saved, to the point that, you know, you were beyond temptation and it didn't matter what you did. That's the issue she is addressing. God's Word declares many shall be purified and made white and tried. She's citing Daniel 12:10. Only he who endures the trial will receive the crown of life, James 1:2. And this is from Christ's Object Lessons, page 155. That's James chapter 1, verse 12. Is that what you're asking? Yeah, I'm sorry. Now the wider literary context. Each one of you may know for yourself that you have a living Savior, that He is your helper and your God. You need not stand where you say, I do not know whether I am saved. Do you believe in Christ as your personal Savior? If you do, then rejoice. You see? The wider literary context. Listening to everything she had to say on a topic. Notice this statement. The message from God to me for you is, Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. She's citing John 6:37. If you have nothing else to plead before God but this one promise from your Lord and Savior, you have the assurance that you will never, never be turned away. It may seem to you that you are hanging upon a single promise, but appropriate that one promise and it will open to you the whole treasure house of the riches of the grace of Christ. Cling to that promise and you are safe. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Now listen to this last statement. Present this assurance to Jesus and you are as safe as though inside the city of God. What a remarkable statement. Now that's assurance. Ellen White taught that Christians can have assurance of salvation. And I know there are some Adventists that are afraid of speaking of assurance of salvation. And I don't think that's biblically correct. That's from Manuscript Releases, Volume 10, page 175. That was General Conference Bulletin, April 10, 1901. I've got to get in the habit of citing this. I'm used to just rattling through this because I'm assuming people read it on the screen. Third rule, study each statement in its historical context. We just looked at the literary context. Now the historical context, very important. The historical context is the time, place, and circumstances in which the message was originally given. The historical context is extremely important in interpreting the Bible. You've got various time periods in the Old Testament history. You've got different eras. You've got the children of Israel during the monarchy. Then you have the era during the split kingdom. Then you have the exile. Then you have the post-exile. The period in the Gospels is a different period than periods later on in the book of Acts. So time is very important. The same with Ellen White. What she said in 1860 can be quite different than a statement she makes about the same subject in 1890. Decades even change things. So historical context is extremely important in interpreting Ellen White, and understanding the 19th century in general is very important. So historical context is the time, place, and circumstances in which the message was originally given. And a general principle regarding the importance of context, Ellen White herself suggested in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 57, regarding the testimonies, her testimonies, Ellen White's, nothing is ignored, nothing is cast aside, but time and place must be considered, because Testimonies, Volumes 1 through 9 cover many decades of church history. A classic example of this is riding a bicycle. 1894. She wrote in Testimonies, Volume 8, page 51 and 52 through 52, there seemed to be a bicycle craze. Money was spent to gratify an enthusiasm. A bewitching influence seemed to be passing as a wave over our people there. Satan works with intensity of purpose to induce our people to invest their time and money in gratifying supposed wants. This is a species of idolatry. There were some who were striving for the mastery, each trying to excel the other in the swift running of their bicycles. How many in here own a bicycle? I have a road bike. It cost me almost $1,000. I ride it every day in the summer. I love exercise and a bike. Forgive me, Lord. Maybe not. What's the context here? Is she condemning riding bicycles, what we do today? Understanding the context of the time when Ellen White made this comment is crucial to properly understanding her thought. The fade of buying bicycles showed A, poor stewardship of time and money at that time, and B, gave rise to competition, rivalry, and strife for supremacy. The late 19th century was very interesting. America and the bicycle. Perhaps you've read it before, but there is a classic discussion of the 19th century craze in bicycles. It was published in the Reader's Digest in 1951. Here's how it read. Toward the end of the last century, the American people were swept with a consuming passion which left them with little time or money for anything else. What was this big new distraction? America had discovered the bicycle. And everybody was making the most of the new freedom it brought. The bicycle began as a rich man's toy. Society and celebrity went awheel. The best early bicycle cost $150, an investment comparable to the cost of an automobile today. Every member of the family wanted a wheel. That's what they called it. These big, huge wheels. Seem these odd-looking things, at least odd to us today, but that was the bicycle then. Every member of the family wanted a wheel. An entire family savings often were used up on supplying the demand. Now, when you read Ellen White's statement in this backdrop, it makes perfect sense. Competition, rivalry, beating the Joneses out. It was all a matter of self-centeredness. And the cost of the bicycle at that point, it was phenomenal, comparable to the cost of an automobile today. Now, the $1,000 I spent on my road bike, that's, you know how much a car costs today. That's minor compared to that cost. And by the way, just to get myself off the hook, I saved that money up from articles I had published in Ministry Magazine for pastors. Wasn't out of my own pocket. I saved my money for publishing articles. So you got to take it in context. And bicycling today, at least for me, is a wonderful way to get exercise. There's nothing like a good hour bike ride. You ride bikes, that's great exercise. You're talking about her statement about it? This was counsel, but it was in the backdrop of her visions on the people of God and how they should conduct themselves in light of fads of the day and things of that nature. Was it a specific... Absolutely. Absolutely. Her prophetic gift involved many different areas, including counseling. And this was, of course, in the testimonies, which was public counsel to the people of God. And some of the testimonies were counsels to individuals, but they had application to large groups, and so they were published in that context. That's why she preferred the title messenger than prophet, because her work covered so many lines. I would suggest some tools for studying the historical context. George Knight's Ellen White's World, short little book, as I mentioned, part of the Ellen White series. Excellent. Material there will give you a sense of the 19th century. What do you read in that little book about how they dealt with garbage in the big cities? And the cleanliness of John Q. Public in the 19th century. If you've never read any history in the 19th century, things like that will blow your mind, and suddenly Ellen White's counsels on health will come alive. They'll really come alive. George Knight's book, A Brief History of Seventh-day Adventist. This concise history of the church is very helpful because when you're reading through the testimonies or maybe a later document, to know the date is most helpful. Find out what was happening in the church during that time. If you're reading a statement written in the 1880s, it probably is connected in one way or another to the issue of righteousness by faith, which especially became an issue in the late 1880s. And so, find out what was going on in the church. I tell my students, when somebody cites you a statement, one of the first questions you want to ask, after you say, where is it found, ask them, what's the date? When was that statement made? And then you go and look at the historical context. And Knight's book is very helpful in an overview of that. Author White's six-volume biography of Ellen White, the Ellen G. White biography. Some of you have already mentioned to me that you've been reading through that. That is an outstanding source. If you're put off by six volumes, it's been condensed to one volume. I'm a purist, so I like the six volumes. But if you're thinking, man, six big, thick volumes, you can get an overview of her life in one sizable volume. So that's most helpful. Author, it should be. That is a typo. Yes. And number four, Denis Fortin and Jerry Moon, Encyclopedia of Ellen G. White. This is forthcoming. There'll be two volumes. The first volume will be published, hopefully, this next year. They've been working hard on it for several years now. The first volume will be the biographical section. It will address any person related to Ellen White. And then there'll be a topical volume that will come out after that. And this is written by Adventist scholars all across the denomination, and there are some outstanding articles in this magazine. I had the privilege of writing an article that dealt with my wife's great-great-grandfather. My wife's maiden name is Kellogg. Need I say any more? If you know anything about Adventist history and John Harvey Kellogg, her father is a distant relative of John Harvey Kellogg, and so I, of course, did some research on that, which my father-in-law had done, and I took his material and wrote this article and several others. So you'll find a lot of material there that will be helpful in understanding the historical context. You read about a person. Well, who is that? You can go to the encyclopedia and read an entire article about that person. This will be so helpful to the church. It was supposed to be published several years ago, but this is a mammoth job that Fortin and Moon are working on, and hopefully it will be out soon. Excellent tool for studying the historical context. Fourth rule, discover the underlying principles. Ellen White wrote according to principles, but a lot of her writings, much of her writings, are applying principles. She's applying principles in the context of the 19th century. You see, principles are timeless. Applications can change. Here's the definition of a principle. It's an unerring, unchanging rule of human conduct or behavior. I'm going to skip part of this. I'm just watching my time. Jesus' commandment, for example, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a timeless principle. It's a universal, eternal principle. Counsels and applications, eternal, universal principles are applied to particular contextual situations through specific counsels. Applications of principles may change as the circumstances which call them forth change, just like in the bicycle. There's a principle behind her counsel. Her counsel about bicycles, while it's a totally different situation today with bicycles, the principles in that counsel still apply today. You could apply the principles in that counsel about bicycles to cars, automobiles today, couldn't you? Getting the most expensive automobile, going in debt, and so forth. Do you have to have a Mercedes when you can have a Toyota? I'd prefer a Toyota anyway. In 1903, Ellen White wrote this counsel to young women. Ladies, listen up. Girls who could learn to harness and drive a horse would be better fitted to meet the emergencies of life. Okay, how many of you know how to harness and drive a horse? A few do. Looks like you're okay. The rest of you, you need to go take a class on this subject. Really? Maybe not. I think you know where this is going. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? What shall we do with this counsel and how shall we understand it in our modern society? It is imperative that our Seventh-day Adventist schools, is it imperative that our Seventh-day Adventist schools teach a girl how to harness and drive a horse? The principle is pretty obvious here, isn't it? The literary context, she's urging young girls as well as boys to obtain a practical education. That's the principle, a practical education, in order to be better fitted to meet life's emergency situations. The historical context, of course, is the rural communities of 1903 when most people traveled by horseback. Today, of course, it's different. The application today is obvious. Learn important skills that everyone needs to cope with life. Basic auto care and maintenance and minor tune-ups. What's another skill that people really need today, which is very practical and it did not exist in the 19th century? It did not exist a few decades ago. Computer skills. That is very important in meeting the demand, emergencies of life. I live out of my computer. I thought to myself, if this thing goes down when I'm at a camp meeting, I'm in trouble. I do bring backups, but you use it so much. I research on it, live on it, everything. She did. She did, in fact. Mm-hmm. In fact, I mentioned the other day, after on riding a horse, she knew how to ride, but horses can be ornery, and one threw her and broke her ankles. That's why she couldn't exercise in later life. But yes, she knew how to ride a horse. Here's the larger framework of the statement. This is from Education, page 216 and 217. Since both men and women have a part in homemaking, boys as well as girls should gain a knowledge of household duties. To make a bed and put a room in order, to wash dishes, to prepare a meal, to wash and repair his own clothing is a training that need not make any boy less manly. We don't have a dishwasher in our home. You know what that means? There's somebody in the house that's designated the dishwasher. You know who that has been the decade we've lived in that house? I wish I could say my son. No, it's me. I don't like it, but I do it. We thought of getting a dishwasher, but we'd have to remodel the whole counter, and we're considering doing that. But anyway, does it make you less manly? No. Practical counsel. It will make him happier and more useful. And if girls, in turn, could learn to harness and drive a horse and to use the saw and the hammer as well as to rake and the hoe, they would be better fitted to meet the emergencies of life. And of course, today you can just put in computer technology here, and it certainly fits to today. That's the principle. Cooking on the Sabbath. Testimonies, Volume 6, page 357. Cooking on the Sabbath should be avoided. On Friday, let the preparation for the Sabbath be completed, she wrote. See that all the cooking is done. 6355. The historical context, in Ellen White's day, simple cooking was itself a very complex, time-consuming operation requiring lots of work. It was a lot of labor to prepare a meal in previous generations. Even simple cooking required work. The principles, of course, are this. Number one, nothing that could be done on the previous six working days should be left to Sabbath hours, as she advocated in 6354. And secondly, all unnecessary work should be avoided. That's proper Sabbath keeping. That is the principle. Is sticking a dish in a microwave breaking the Sabbath? I would suggest not. Application of the principles. First of all, self-timing ovens and microwave ovens. Your dish can be cooking with the timed oven while you're at church. Cooking is no longer the time-consuming, labor-intensive chore of yesteryear. And three, whatever preparation that can be done on Friday should still be done on Friday. So this is not doesn't mean you can just go ahead and cook the whole meal. I mean, preparing meals today can be a lot of work. But there's a lot that expedites it. And the issue is applying the principles, honoring the Sabbath. And there may be different practices in different homes regarding this matter. And we should not judge others according to our own standard or application of these principles. Taking a bath on the Sabbath? On Friday, let the preparation for the Sabbath be completed. See that all clothing is in readiness and that all the cooking is done. Let the boots be blackened and the baths taken. No bath Sabbath morning. No showers. Not really. It's different. Taking a bath was they had to prepare the water. They didn't have the running water, the fresh showers that we have today. It's so easy to do that. And now I want to get off into some other applications of this at this juncture. And some of you, I notice, have had a few questions. I'm noticing by the clock I have about 20 minutes till 5. And I want to add this to this presentation, but I think it's some relevant and helpful material. So if you have questions, hold them till afterward, and I'll be glad to address them. Relating boots should be blackened. The polishing. I still avoid polishing my shoe. I don't like to polish my shoes on Sabbath. I don't do that. But blackening your boots, man, it was a lot of work. I mean, I can polish my shoes in maybe 5-10 minutes, you know. Back then, it was like 30, 40 minutes to an hour. Shaving. And I'm bringing this out because critics make an issue of these things. On one anti-Ellen White website, they cited Ellen White about shaving. Men should not shave on the Sabbath. And of course, they said, well, what about preachers who are shaving today on the Sabbath? Most preachers today shave Sabbath morning before they get up in front of their congregations. They're not following Ellen White. You see how legalistic she was? But let's go back into the historical context of the 19th century. Shaving was a major ordeal. They didn't have those nice, slick razors that we have today. They didn't have shaving cream either. They had a type of soap they called shaving soap. And they had these long razors, and they were dull, and you had to sharpen them. And they would shave themselves, and when the razors got dull, in the middle of a shave, they'd have to stop and sharpen it. It was like 30, 40 minutes to shave. Look at pictures of the pioneers. Beards. No small wonder they didn't shave. Shaving was an ordeal. It was a pain. It took a long time. Today, gentlemen, it's a piece of cake to shave. And you can even do it with precision and have little goatees and things on your face. And it's just, it's over a minute or two. It's not laborious. It's not work. At least for me, it doesn't distract me from Sabbath keeping. And so it's a different context here. She would not make that statement about shaving today. She said playing checkers is a sin. Checkers. An innocent game of checkers between a father and a son. That's a sin? Go back into the time when she wrote that. And there was a craze on checkers. Checkers was a major competitive event. People were obsessed with checkers. She's simply applying a principle there. Checkers is not the principle. Checkers is the application of a principle of don't be absorbed in entertainment and things like that. She was not against a simple game, but she was writing in a context where checkers was an obsession. And today, apply the principle to today. I have students on rare occasions who will flunk my class because they stayed up all night playing video games or computer games. I mean, some of these guys, they sleep through my class in the day because they were up all night on a computer game, trying to win this computer game, and it takes them all night. And you know, these computer games come out all the time, and people wait for these things and buy them. Seems to me that would fit in the category of an obsession and a sin, would it not? Because that's distracting from so many things, a practical life. That's the principle behind this statement on checkers. Checkers is just the application of the principle at that time. She's not condemning a simple game of checkers on a Saturday night with family members. Tea. I just read in an anti-Adventist journal not too long ago, Ellen White's statements about tea was cited. No, she said, tea is a sin. Drinking tea is a sin. But look, today, studies are showing that tea is healthy. You've got herbal teas, you've got green tea, even black tea is healthy, and all of this. See, Ellen White was wrong. She's a fraud. She's not a prophet. But, and the same with coffee. She said drinking coffee is a sin. But go back to the 19th century, and the caffeine in tea and coffee was much more intense in 19th century tea and coffee than in our tea and coffee today. And furthermore, Ellen White did drink tea. Red clover top tea. She mentions that several times. She drank herbal tea. She's not condemning all tea. She's only talking about the type of tea that affected people's bodies adversely because of the caffeine, amount of caffeine in it. And 19th century coffee, have you seen these monster drinks at the convenience stores? People try to keep them awake while they're on the road or yeah, I mean, that's an intense dosage of caffeine. It's much more than coffee. 19th century coffee was similar to that. Imagine drinking that every day. That is harming the body. That's a sin. That's the context. And by the way, she did say she drank the tea she was forbidding on occasion, and she said she drank coffee for medicinal purposes to help her stomach. Apply that to today? I don't drink coffee on a regular basis at all. But if I have to travel all night, which I try to avoid, but if sometimes I have to drive all night, it's much better to drink a couple of cups of coffee than die in an accident. Do you know what I'm saying? But I try not to do that. But I'm just saying the principle today. You have to look at these things in light of the historical context and apply the principle. Diet. Now here's a real shocker. Ellen White is often accused of being inconsistent regarding eating meat. She had her early health visions, early 1860s. And at that point, she said she stopped eating meat. And she made some very strong statements about eating meat. But the critics will pull out statements where over the years, she ate meat. And it is a fact. While Ellen White put aside meat eating as a general habit, on rare occasions, she did eat meat all the way up until the 1890s. In her traveling, it was very difficult to get fresh fruits and vegetables. And some places, the only way she could get a meal was to eat meat. And I have this documented if anybody's ready to stone me. have the documentation right here, several times, she says she did that. It wasn't until 1892 that she made a vow to give up meat eating altogether. Now, what is important to understand is that she understood vegetarianism as a general habit. She believed she was still a vegetarian and on rare occasions eat some meat when there was nothing else to eat. That happened several times. And here's another interesting fact. When she gave up meat in 1892 altogether, in other words, she said, I'm not going to eat it, period, traveling or not, she continued to eat fish for a couple of more years and then gave that up because she saw that it was diseased. Because her understanding of vegetarianism did not include fish. You know, today you go to a restaurant and you tell them you're a vegetarian and they'll say, well, do you want some fish? You know, that was how they understood it back then. So her understanding still, she still believed, she understood herself as a vegetarian and still ate fish until a short time after that. She made that vow. Pardon me? That actually, it was 1894 in Australia is when she made the vow not to eat. Did I say 1892 or 1894 first? Okay, 1892. I'm sorry. I'm glad you brought that up. No, I was incorrect. It was. There's another date regarding 1892. I mixed the two. 1894 is when she made the vow to eat no more meat. And then a couple of years later, in 1896, she stopped eating fish. Now, here's another big shocker. The distinction between clean and unclean meats was not really understood until the turn of the century. When they first spoke against eating pork, they did so on basic principles of health, not the Levitical laws. And they weren't clear on whether or not oysters were unhealthy. And there's a couple of places documented in her writings. In fact, this is in 1882. Ellen White wrote to a family member, and in that letter she said, do send some cans of oysters. So she was eating oysters. Here's another little interesting fact. She was sick, and Willie tells his experience, and she was encouraged to drink some oyster stew. It would help settle her stomach. And so she drank it, and Willie says, after a few sips, she refused to drink any more. Can you imagine? Oyster broth. I said stew. Oyster broth for an upset stomach. That's as bad as sticking your finger down your throat. Anyway, those are some very interesting little facts. Now, critics will hop on that and say, look how inconsistent she was. But in all fairness to the historical context, you read articles in the review where they discussed whether or not oysters was an unclean food. That was not clear until years later. So Ellen White was living up to the light she had. The Lord did not show her everything in vision. Okay? They had to learn some things on their own. And so this is not inconsistency. This is living according to the life that she had. Of course we know that oysters and shrimp and unclean foods are they're forbidden in the Bible because they have actual health risk attached to them. It wasn't clear in all of their minds back then. Now, this is what is most helpful. Ellen White did not like for people to look to her as an example of health reform. She didn't like them to look to her as an example for anything. And some people were doing that. Well, what is Sister White doing? If Sister White doesn't eat meat, well, then we'll not eat meat. She responded to that. She was not happy with it. Here's an interesting statement. Now, she uses a farthing here. You know what a farthing is? A farthing is a British coin it's worth 1/4 of an American penny. So it's not worth anything at all, okay? Especially today. It's more historical. She says, well, regarding those who followed, tried to do everything she did, well, I would not care a farthing for anything like that. If you've got any better conviction, you won't eat meat because Sister White does not eat meat. If I am the authority, I would not give a farthing for your health reform. What I want is every one of you should stand in your own individual dignity before God, in your individual consecration to God, that the soul temple shall be dedicated to God. That's what she wanted. She didn't want people following her example in every detail. Yes, she wanted to be a good example. She said on occasion she wanted to be a model of good health reform. But she didn't mean for people to follow her to the extent of just copying her on everything. Fifth rule, stay balanced, avoiding extreme interpretations. And oh, do we have extreme interpretations living in the church to this very day. This is George Knight. I'm citing from his book, Reading Ellen White. He puts it in very helpful terms. The history of the Christian church is laced with those who would place the most extreme interpretations on God's counsels and then define their fanaticism as faithfulness. A leaning towards extremism seems to be a constituent part of fallen human nature. God has sought to correct that tendency through His prophets. In 1894, Ellen White pointed out that, and these are her words, quote, "There is a class of people who are always ready to go off on some tangent." Anybody going to say amen? "Who want to catch up something strange and wonderful and new. But God would have all move calmly, considerately, choosing our words in harmony with the solid truth for this time, which requires to be presented to the mind as free from that which is emotional as possible, while still bearing the intensity and solemnity that it is proper it should bear. We must guard against creating extremes, guard against encouraging those who would either be in the fire or in the water." And that's from Testimonies to Ministers, page 227 and 228. I like that. Either in the fire or in the water. Opposite extremes. You find that all the time in the church. And as a pastor for years, and now as a professor, and the people I encounter. Whew. That was same. That was Testimonies to Ministers. Oh, that was Reading Ellen White by George Knight. The page number, that was 71. Nearly four decades earlier, Mrs. White had written that she, quote, "saw that many have taken advantage of what God has shown in regard to sins and wrongs of others. They have taken the extreme meaning of what has been shown in vision and then have pressed it until it has had a tendency to weaken the faith of many in what God has shown." In other words, banging people over the head with a quote from Sister White and taking it out of context. And I would submit that a number of people who have left the church and are not happy with the church, their experience in Adventism, probably receive some of these quotes in an aggressive manner. James White, with his wit and wisdom, described it this way, his wife's challenge. "She works to this disadvantage, namely, she makes strong appeals to the people, which a few feel deeply, and take strong positions and go to extremes. Then to save the cause from ruin in consequence of these extremes, she is obliged to come out with reproofs for extremists in a public manner. This is better than to have things go to pieces, but the influence of both the extremes and the reproofs are terrible on the cause and brings upon Mrs. White a threefold burden." Now listen to this. "Here is the difficulty. What she may say to urge the tardy is taken by the prompt to urge them over the mark. And what she may say to caution the prompt, zealous, incautious ones is taken by the tardy as an excuse to remain too far behind." You see, they struggled with misinterpretation in that day. Ellen White encountered this again and again, and she sought to remedy the situation, to correct it as far as possible. So many of us have still not gotten the point. Again, from George Knight, Reading Ellen White, page 73, "Part of our task in reading Ellen White is to avoid extreme interpretations and to understand her message in its proper balance. That in turn means that we need to read the counsel from both ends of the spectrum on a given topic. A case in point is her strong words about playing games. In plunging into amusements, match games, pugilistic performances, she wrote, 'The students at Battle Creek College declared to the world that Christ was not their leader in any of these things.' All this called forth the warning from God, a powerful statement. It and others like it have led to many to the conclusion that God frowns on all games and ball playing." I should say pugilistic there. "But here, as on all occasions, as on all extreme interpretations, one should use caution. After all, the very next sentence reads, 'Now that which burdens me is the danger of going into extremes on the other side. That's Fundamentals of Education, page 378. The danger of going into extremes on the other side. That was 73. Speaking of parents and teachers, she wrote, if they would gather the children close to them and show that they love them and would manifest an interest in all their efforts and even in their sports, sometimes even being a child among children, they would make the children very happy and would gain their love and win their confidence. Playing the childish games. I do not condemn the simple exercise of playing ball, but this, even its simplicity, may be overdone. So she was not against simple sports. Can we overdo them today? Of course. We live in a world obsessed with sporting events. Again, from George Knight, reading Ellen White, page 74. When we read the balancing and mediating passages on a topic, rather than merely those polar ones that reinforce our own biases, we come closer to Ellen White's true perspective. In order to avoid extreme interpretations, we need only read widely regarding what Mrs. White said on a topic, but we need also to come to grips with those statements that balance each other out at each end of the spectrum on a given subject. Wise counsel. Now, it's 5 o'clock. Would you indulge me to go a little over? Is that okay? I mean, if you want me to finish up, I guess you can get up and go. But I see a few heads nodding, so I'll go over just a bit here. Sixth rule, remember that inspiration is not verbal dictation. We looked at this yesterday in our study on inspiration, but if you apply verbal dictation to Ellen White's writings, you're going to run into problems. Here is a letter written to her, recorded in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 24, a very interesting letter by a follower. I was led to conclude, and most firmly believe, he's writing this to Ellen White, that every word you ever spoke in public or private, that every letter you wrote under any and all circumstances, was as inspired as the Ten Commandments. Now that's a gross misunderstanding of inspiration in Ellen White's experience, and we discussed that yesterday. Ellen White responded, "My brother, you have studied my writings diligently, and you have never found that I have made any such claims. Neither will you find that the pioneers in our cause ever made such claims." That's Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 24. Read the whole context of that statement. It's most interesting. You remember I showed you yesterday, Canwright, the critic of that day, said Ellen White claimed inspiration. Clearly, she did not. Or claimed verbal inspiration. Clearly, she did not. Willie responded, Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 437, "Mother has never laid claim to verbal inspiration, and I do not find that my father or Elder Bates, Andrew Smith, or Wagner put forth this claim. If there were verbal inspiration in writing her manuscripts, why would there be on her part the work of an addition or adaptation? It is a fact that Mother often takes one of her manuscripts and goes over it thoughtfully, making additions that develop the thought still further." We looked at this statement yesterday, but it bears repeating. Now, this is an interesting situation. A brother had questioned Ellen White's inspiration because she wrote about the number of rooms in a particular sanitarium and didn't get the number right. She responds to this issue. "I am troubled in regard to Brother A, who for some years has been a worker in Southern California. He has made some strange statements, and I am pained to see him denying the testimonies as a whole because of what seems to him an inconsistency." You see, this brother applied verbal dictation to her writings. And I think a number of people that get into the big issue about plagiarism do the same thing. "I am pained to see him denying the testimonies as a whole because of what seems to him an inconsistency, a statement made by me in regard to the number of rooms in the Paradise Valley Sanitarium." Brother A says that in a letter written to one of the brethren at the Southern California, the statement was made by me that the sanitarium contained 40 rooms, when there were really only 38. This Brother A gives to me as the reason why he has lost confidence in the testimonies. Now listen, and I'm going to put a little bit of emphasis into the way she puts this. That was Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 38. Here is Selected Messages, Volume 1, same page, 38, second paragraph. "The information given concerning the number of rooms in the Paradise Valley Sanitarium was given not as a revelation from the Lord, but simply as a human opinion. There has never been revealed to me the exact number of rooms in any of our sanitariums, and the knowledge I have obtained of such things I have gained by inquiring of those who were supposed to know. In my words, when speaking upon these common subjects, there is nothing to lead minds to believe that I received my knowledge in a vision from the Lord, and am stating it as such. And this is her own words, that not everything she wrote was inspired. The letters that I discussed earlier, the unpublished letters, those do not have the mark of inspiration on them. Some might, others don't. You have to read the document itself. The document itself will tell you whether or not inspiration is operating. Can write statement here. The critic, he said, every line she wrote, whether in articles, letters, testimonies, or books, she claimed was dictated to her by the Holy Ghost and hence must be infallible. Of course, we saw she did not make that claim. This is a very helpful analysis of the situation here by Longa Creek. He says, you and some others have made a shipwreck of your faith in Mrs. White's testimonies. Let me start from the top again. You and some others who have made shipwreck of your faith in Mrs. White's testimonies set up your standards of infallibility for her writings and what she said from time to time, which she never set up for herself or her writings, and because she did not measure up to those standards which you set up for her. You naturally throw her overboard and try to make her out as a false prophet. The trouble with A.T. Jones, the Ballingers and others who lost faith in Mrs. White's testimonies was that they took very extreme positions and made a veritable deity and superwoman out of Mrs. White and all she ever said and wrote in any form and shape. And when she did not measure up to the straw man or false standards they had set up for her in her private and personal correspondence and in offhand counsel she gave, then they lost faith and branded her as a false prophet. That is where most of the extremists on the testimonies do end. Is that ever a true statement to today's situation? This is cited in Knight, reading Ellen White, page 112. Finally, maintain a healthy spiritual mindset. A.G. Daniels, famed General Conference president, who knew Ellen White and worked with her for many years, gave his own testimony. Sister White was never a fanatic. She was never an extremist. She was a level-headed woman. She was well-balanced. I found that so during a period of 40 years of association with her. And this is from the 1919 Bible Conference transcript. Here are some suggestions for a healthy spiritual reading of Ellen White. First, begin your study with a prayer for guidance and understanding. I'm drawing this from Knight. The Holy Spirit who inspired the work of prophets across the ages is the only one who is in a position to unlock the meaning of their writings. Second, approach your study with an open mind. Most of us realize that no person is free of bias. No one is completely open-minded. We also recognize that bias enters into every area of our lives. We have these preconceived ideas, and we too often read that into Ellen White. But that reality doesn't mean that we need to let our biases control us. It's been found in recent study that the book Messages to Young People, you know, it's a compilation. You need to be careful of compilations of Ellen White. Sometimes these compilations can cause complications. Okay? And some of the older ones are not as good, and they actually reflect the bias of the compiler. Messages to Young People is a hard-hitting volume. It's been discussed revising it and putting more grace statements in that. Now, for me, my experience as a young person with Messages to Young People was positive, but it's put a lot of others off. It's got some strong statements. They put all the hard statements about victory over sin and works and so forth compiled together in that book. Hardcore statements. And it's been found that the individual who put together Messages to Young People had a lot of his own issues, his own sin issues. And that is reflected as he put together these statements. He was really speaking to his own condition rather than thinking of others as he was putting that together. You see? So we all have a bias, and we need to be alert to that. But that reality doesn't mean that we need to let our biases control us. Finally, exercise faith and avoid any doubt. And this is a great statement from Ellen White. Here, Testimonies, Volume 3, page 255. Many think it a virtue, a mark of intelligence in them, to be unbelieving and to question and quibble. Those who desire to doubt will have plenty of room. God does not propose to remove all occasion for unbelief. He gives evidence which must be carefully investigated with a humble mind and a teachable spirit, and all should decide from the weight of evidence. And I'll be speaking about the weight of evidence the next couple of days as I address the issues the critics have raised. So here they are. I propose to you 7 rules of interpretation. Study all available information on a topic. Study each statement in its literary context, its historical context. Discover the underlying principles. And stay balanced. Avoid extreme interpretations. Remember, inspiration is not verbal dictation. And always maintain a healthy spiritual mindset. Let's interpret the woman correctly and we'll receive the benefits. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this prophetic gift. Help us each to apply correct principles of interpretation and understand and hear your voice speaking to us. So bless each one to this end, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.